Matthew chapter 5, the opening book and opening gospel of the New Testament. Remember, Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. Everything must be understood in light of reaching the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as their promised coming Messiah. We have begun the third section of Matthew's gospel, the first section, chapters 1 and 2. The events and circumstances surrounding the birth and early childhood years of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 was the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. And now, as we began last week with chapter 5, chapters 5 through 25 of the Gospel of Matthew is the Lord's public ministry. What a time we're going to have in the study of the Lord's teachings, His miracles, and hopefully present to you accurately, as we know how, the Lord's given us the ability to, some people have had a lot of trouble with some of these texts, but hopefully we can clear some things up. Last week we began chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what are called the Sermon on the Mount. It is one message and one sermon, one of the greatest sermons and messages ever given. All of the Lord's teachings and His messages are all based upon and taken from the Sermon on the Mount. All spiritual truth is based on the Sermon on the Mount. So as we study, and this is a six-week study just on the Sermon on the Mount, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 5. But last week we took a section of what is called the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is where, remember this, the disciples came to Him. This is not for the mixed multitude. This is for the disciples of Christ. They came to Him, and Jesus sat down, and He taught them. He opened His mouth and was teaching them, saying, and there are nine Beatitudes. A Beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing. A person is considered beatified or blessed. And Jesus pronounced nine principles to understand on how to be blessed, or a person's life that is blessed. We have to understand what the word blessed means. In the Greek text, it is the word makarios. Some have translated this text, oh, how happy are the people. The Greek word makarios has absolutely nothing to do with happiness. Our word happiness comes from the term happenstance, and it has to do with outward circumstances. We consider ourselves happy when everything is going our way. Our English term good luck is the closest term to happenstance. That's when everything is going real well, we're happy. This word makarios, for the word blessed, has to do with experiencing the inward fullness and richness of Christ. In other words, all can be chaos all around us, and we can still live a blessed life, experiencing all the fullness of who Christ is and what He has for us. That's this word blessed, the inward enrichment, the inward fullness, and experiencing all that Christ is. It is an inner experience. It is an experience of the soul and of the spirit, a personal relationship with Christ. Now, Jesus pronounced nine principles for blessing. As I mentioned to you last week, to understand these properly, you have to understand from the grammar of the Greek text of which this book was written, that one blessing is based upon another. It is progressive. For instance, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is that person that realizes the poverty of their spiritual condition. That we are all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This word mourn in Greek has to do with realizing the poor spiritual condition that I'm in. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. It is a mourning over that spiritual condition. The opposite of pride. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek has to do with openness and humbleness. You see, when I realize my spiritual condition and how much I need Christ, when I mourn over my spiritual condition, which is the opposite of pride and arrogance, when I realize these factors, it creates with me the type of humbleness and the type of openness that I need to come to Christ and understand His Word, to receive other people, to function in this life. Then notice, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You ever wonder why people lose their hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord? It's because they've lost the realization of their poor spiritual condition. They've lost that mourning over that poor spiritual condition. They've lost the humbleness and the meekness and the openness that's needed to come to God's Word. Hunger and thirst is produced as we realize how much we need Christ. And that humbleness and then openness is produced so that we can receive. It's actually the Lord that places the hunger in our hearts. And we hunger and thirst for His Word. That's why we gather around the Word so many times during the week. The hunger and the thirst. You think we meet a lot of times? There's people that come up to me and say, we don't meet enough. More. There's a hunger and a thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Realizing my need for Christ and my mourning, the humbleness that it takes to come to Him, hungering and thirsting for the things of righteousness and for the things of His Word, I receive His mercy upon my life and experience His mercy, share that mercy with others. Those who come to the Lord and call upon Him for mercy. See, I don't want what I deserve. I want God's mercy. When I ask for His mercy upon me, He has mercy. There isn't anything that I've done that I deserve for Him, His grace to touch my life and for Him to have mercy on me other than His love for me. He will have mercy on those that call for mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When my heart is cleansed by His mercy, then I can see Him. Then I can know Him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. As I mentioned to you last week, the peacemakers are those who have made peace with God. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, for you have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at enmity against Him. We were hostile against Him in the rebellion of our heart and mind. But the moment that we received Jesus Christ, we made peace with our Creator. Now we're at peace with Him and we're no longer fighting against Him. I've made peace. And now I go out and help other people find peace with their Creator through Christ by calling upon them to realize their poor spiritual condition, to repent and mourn over it, to be open and humble before the Lord, to hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness, to call upon the Lord for His mercy upon them, to save them. Ask the Lord to cleanse their heart and purify their heart so they can see God and be at peace. That's the gospel. You want to be blessed? You want to be filled with all the fullness of Christ and live a rich life spiritually? Jesus said, here's what you need to do. Verse 10. By now you think that this person would... You want... Everybody wants this guy for your neighbor, right? Everybody wants this blessed man, this person who's right with God, for their neighbor. Well, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and celebrate, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The world will not reward you, Jesus said. The world will persecute you. The more you walk with Christ, the more you experience the fullness and blessing of all that Christ is, the more they will persecute you. But Jesus said, rejoice and celebrate, because that's what the world has done to all of the prophets of God before you. Even the Son of God Himself. So you are not alone. you walk with Christ and walk in His footsteps, you will suffer the sufferings of Christ. Jesus said, if the world hated me, you know it's going to hate you. The world did not receive Christ. They rejected Him. So Jesus said, you can expect that. But guess what? That's part of the blessing. The more the world hates, the more there is persecution, the more there is abuse and insult and reviling against those who follow Christ, the more the Lord blesses. It's not outward, it's inward. It's the peace and the joy and the fullness of Christ. He will not leave us alone. He will reward us with the fullness and the blessing of His Spirit. And then as we took verses 13 through 16, two things that I pointed out in context, because a lot of people quote these verses and we very rarely see them in context. You are the salt of the earth. Who is He talking about? Those who are blessed. Because if salt has no savor, it's ineffective. Jesus said, just throw it out in the street. That's what they used to do. If salt was ineffective, just throw it out in the street. It was run over by the carts and trampled under the foot of man. The effectiveness is the fullness of Christ in my life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not everybody. It's the disciples. Those who are blessed. Those who are filled with the fullness of Christ in their life. They are the salt. They are the ones that are effective in preserving, in seasoning everybody around them. They are the ones who bring the light of the Lord into every situation. Because a light cannot be hid. That's what the text says. You can't put a light under a bushel. You can't put out the light. If you're walking with Christ and He is the light of the world, then the light's going to shine. You can't put it out. So He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, you don't have to make the light shine. Just stop fighting it. Let the light shine. Let people see the light. And as we saw from John chapter 3, Jesus in speaking to Nicodemus, He says, the light has come into the world, and everyone who practices righteousness comes to the light, but everybody who practices evil stays away from it. I don't want to hear the word. I don't want to come to the light. I don't want to know the things of Christ. But a person who is drawn to the light, a person who has a heart for the Lord, they're going to be drawn to Christ and to His Word, to the light. Everybody in their lifetime is going to position themselves as to their heart condition in relation to the light. The light of Christ. Well, once I've received Christ in my heart, and I'm filled with all the fullness that Christ is, He is the light. Stop fighting it. Let the light shine. Everybody who wants Christ is going to be right beside you, and everybody that doesn't want Christ is going to persecute you. It's as simple as that. But that goes with the blessing. See? But now as we begin verse 17, there's an interesting little section here, verses 17 through 20, which is the pivotal section of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything after verses 17 through 20 is based upon this text. Remember that Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and remember that the Jews believed that if you lived by the law, you produced your ticket to heaven. Now, a lot of Christian religious ceremony and a lot of Christian denominations and churches are built on the same premise. That if you keep the law, you can be saved and go to heaven. The Jews were that way. In fact, the Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, he was a Pharisee. They kept the law perfectly. You could not keep the law better than a Pharisee could. He kept it perfectly. Paul said, concerning the law, I was blameless. I kept it perfectly. And yet he found himself in his own righteousness and not in the righteousness of Christ. Now, keeping this in mind, that he's speaking in the ears of to the Jews, and that the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews, and all of the Jews believed that you kept the law to be saved, period. Now, Jesus just said, blessed are you, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger, mercy. All right now the Jews are going, what about the law? Listen to this, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means, literally never, pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Is he doing away with the law or canceling the law? The answer is no. He came to fulfill the law. I'm going to go back to that in a moment. But he says there isn't one jot or one tittle that's going to pass away until all is fulfilled. Don't think that the old covenant is canceled. It is not canceled. First of all, the word jot in the English text is the Greek word iota. That's the name of a letter in Greek. It's the I. But it is also equivalent to the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The word tittle is the word for horn in Greek. And in the Hebrew text, in the writing of Hebrew, they would put little horns on the bottom of letters, little marks that look like horns, to actually change letters, like from a P into an R. They would actually use little horns to distinguish letters. In fact, in the old scribes' days, the days of Jesus, the scribes believed that if you even erased one of those little horns, you could not be saved. You don't touch God's word. So the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest marking, Jesus said, every mark, every letter, everything of the law will be fulfilled. I didn't come to cancel it. It still stands. But Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. Now, putting this all in perspective, the law says that if you violate God's law, you are guilty. You're under the curse. The curse that you die in your sins. The Jews believed that if you violated the law of God and broke the law of God, that you made a sacrifice for breaking that law. That is true. And the sacrifice covered your sins. But the book of Hebrews says it does not remove sins. It doesn't forgive you of your sins. It just covers them until Christ comes, who is the sacrifice for sin that removes the sin. See? So they basically were blameless as far as the law is concerned. When you broke the law of God, here was the prescribed sacrifice. You go make the sacrifice, and you're doing this all day long because you're constantly sinning and breaking the law of God, and you're bringing your sacrifice, and so you're blameless now. See? You kept the law perfectly. But Paul says the law was not given for salvation. Can't save anybody. He says the law was given to show sin. Now understand this. When God gave His law, He presented His standard of holiness. This is who God is. If you violate the law, James says in James chapter 2, if you violate one law of God, one commandment, if you violate it, you've broken the whole thing. Because you haven't broken the rules, you've sinned against the one that those laws represent. You sin against the lawgiver, not rules and regulations. That is God's holy law. It expresses His holy nature. And every time we break a commandment of God, we are showing what God's trying to prove to us, our poor spiritual condition. You are sinners. The word sin, hamartia in Greek, means to miss the mark. You know what the mark is, the standard? God's law. So the Jews thought that if you kept the law, even if you broke it, you made a sacrifice, that you're perfect. You're going to heaven as long as you did that. But they didn't realize that the reason God gave them the law, every time they broke it and went and brought a sacrifice, they're still breaking the law, right? And He was showing them that a sacrifice was needed to meet the requirements for that sin and breaking that law. And they said, well, I did that. I brought the animal. No, but you're still a sinner. That animal cannot forgive you of your sins. Your sins can't be removed because you brought an animal in here. You missed the point, see. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But then after faith in Jesus Christ came, you are no longer under the law. In other words, the law was up there to say, here's God's holy standard, try to keep it. You can't. God is holy. And you say, well, don't we keep the commandments today? This is very interesting, because we're going to see six examples here in chapter 5 of what God meant by the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God. And to show that the Jews misinterpreted it, and so do we today. Does that mean we're not supposed to keep them? No. It has nothing to do with that. It is that we miss the point. For instance, if you think that because you have physically never killed anybody, that you have never committed murder, you got another thought coming. Just to show you. The commandments of God were to apply to the heart of man. Not just to his social actions, but to the heart of man. And we'll see that in a moment. The whole system of breaking the commandment and bringing an animal sacrifice was not for the forgiveness of sins, but to make me realize I have sinned against God and there needs to be a sacrifice for my sin. See? But just because I go through the ceremonial ritual doesn't mean that I'm saved. I miss the point. So Paul says in the book of Romans, so does that mean the law is not spiritual and it's not good? Of course it's spiritual. Of course it's good. If I realize the meaning of the law, then I stand guilty before God. He's done me a favor. Paul says, I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. He says, now every time I read the law, sin swells up within me. If God hadn't given His law, we would not know what sin was. I would not know that I'm a sinner. Now that's how blind I am because of my sin. See? So Jesus said, He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and not one letter or mark will pass away until the law is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what he's saying here is, if you don't teach the law and teach it properly, if you say, well, you don't need to keep the law anymore, you can break them if you want to. You have problems. If you break the law and you teach other people to do so, you're in trouble. You're responsible. If you do it and you teach men so, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, verse 20. Boy, here's the clincher. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds, literally in the Greek text, abounds over and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were the most religious people on the face of the earth. What he's saying here is, to us, applying it to our day, if every one of us went to church and did everything the church told us to do and practiced every ceremony, went through every ritual, and did everything perfectly, and lived a good, clean, social life, Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that if you want to get into heaven. He's talking to people who were religiously perfect. You could not get any better than these people. They kept the law perfectly. And Jesus pointed to these religious leaders and he said, your righteousness has to go beyond that if you're going to get into heaven. So they said, well, then who can be saved? If you live a perfect life religiously, are you trying to tell me that my righteousness has to be more than that? That's right. Because you realize that if I'm a sinner and I live a perfect religious life, I still stand before God as a sinner. You know what God's requirement is? A perfect sacrifice for my sin. That eliminates me. If I realize that I'm a sinner and I go and practice perfect religion, as the world puts it, that does not stand for my sin. It means nothing. I need a sacrifice for my sin that is perfect. You realize the Bible says there's only one that's perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. He came, though He came in human form, yet He was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father. That's what He was telling them. When Jesus came and said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, what was the requirements of the law? A perfect sacrifice. If you could not bring a perfect sacrifice, you had no forgiveness for your sins. See? The book of Hebrews, referring to that again, the book of Hebrews says if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there's no more sacrifice for your sin. Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin to the Heavenly Father. We read from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 on Sunday night, where Isaiah says, our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. He is not impressed with our works whatsoever. He is pleased with His Son. The moment that a human being realizes their poor spiritual condition, because the law says we are sinners, we've broken God's law, we've fallen short of the glory of God, when that breaks me to the point of repentance, I make my decision to receive Christ to be saved. When that humbles me to come before Him and opens my heart to receive and hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness, when I call upon the Lord for Him to have mercy on me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save me, when I've made my peace with God and I'm walking in all the fullness of who Christ is, then and only is my life fulfilled. Then and then only am I saved. But just standing in my own righteousness, if I lived a perfect life, I need a righteousness that is beyond me. Six examples, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. One of the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with that. If your Bible says, thou shalt not kill, the correct translation is, thou shalt not murder. Because in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to get into the theology, we've discussed this before, but there is a difference in the Old Testament between killing and murder. Killing and murder. We had a problem with that with the Vietnam War era. Said, we're not going to go and we're not going to kill anybody. Well, it says, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. Even God killed. But murder is something you plot against someone else. Thou shalt not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. That's what you heard, right? Wasn't that in the law? So you say to yourself, well, I've never murdered anybody. So I'm pretty safe there. And if all these people sitting around me, as long as they don't push their luck, it'll stay that way. You know. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother... And if you have a King James text, it'll say, without a cause. That was slipped in there by a scribe. Because he says, you got to be kidding. There's got to be if you have a good reason for it, it can't mean, I mean, without a cause. No, he just said, if you are angry with your brother, you shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that's Aramaic, and it literally means, you worthless person. You ever been so angry at somebody that you told them, you worthless person? A person might be a sinner, but they're not. a person might be a sinner, but they're not worthless if Jesus came to die for them. You worthless person shall be in danger of the council. The word council is the word for Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, interesting, the Greek word is moros. What word do you think that we get from moros? Moron, yes. You moron, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into the prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. The Lord was saying, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not murder. But if you get angry in your heart, you've killed him already. One day, the religious leaders came to Jesus and his disciples. They said, your disciples don't wash before they eat. Now, they weren't talking about like we do our kids, you know, wash your hands before you eat. They're talking about religious ceremony. They're walking through the countryside, and they're picking grains of wheat, and they're eating them. And the Pharisees are going, you're not ceremonially clean. You can't do that. Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. Because what comes out of the mouth comes forth from the heart. And Jesus said, the heart is where the murders, the adulteries, the fornications, the sin comes from, the blasphemy. It's a heart condition of man. Sin comes from his heart, his soul, his spirit. That's what defiles them. It's not what goes in the mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth, it comes from the condition of your heart. So Jesus said, you're so interested in what comes from outward, inward, you ought to be concerned about what your heart condition is like, you see. So, going back to the law, thou shalt not murder. Was it applied socially? Yes. You shall not murder anyone. But God said it went deeper than social. It applied to your heart. As soon as your heart is angry with someone, you've murdered them from your heart, though socially you haven't done it. God says, your heart condition has sinned. Your heart has sinned in the sight of God. Make amends. Go to your brother. Be reconciled to him. Don't bring your gift before God in worship and religious service. And you know that your brother has something against you, agree with your adversary because you're going to pay the last penny until you're responsible for yourself. Secondly, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Another one of the commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the age-old question, theological question that this debated, when does a man lust for a woman in his heart? Billy Graham once said, if you look once, it's okay. If you look twice, you're in trouble. Literally, the Greek text reads, the one who is constantly looking at and contemplating on a woman. Literally, not just looking with the eyes, but going through the whole scheme program as to see how that person can get acquainted with and have fellowship with or companionship with, all with the whole scheming program in order to wind up committing adultery with that person. Looking upon a woman with the intentions from beginning to end of scheming or desiring the part of committing adultery with her. Jesus said you've already committed adultery in your heart. It is a heart condition. Though physically and socially you not do it, God sees your heart and you're guilty before God. You violated His law. If your right eye causes you to sin, or literally to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, over in the Orient, they take that literally. I mean, you know, if your right hand offends you, if you get caught stealing once, you get a penalty. The second time, you get it cut off. Well, you know, the problem with it is, if you take it literally physically and not spiritually as Jesus meant it to be, you can cut off every member of your body and still sin from your heart. See, It doesn't stop the sin problem. Jesus was emphasizing the seriousness of sin in our lives. If our hands and our feet and the members of our body are involved in sin, flee sin. It is a heart condition that the members of our body act out and live out and work out. Flee sin. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 24:1. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, we get our English word pornography from this word. And it was a word applied by the Jews to the law. For instance, when a Jewish couple were to get married, well, on honeymoon night, if the man were to find out that she were not a virgin, that is qualifications for divorce in the sight of God, because she was not a virgin at the time of marriage. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for porneia causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They looked for any reason they could. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, if you find anything unclean in your wife, I mean, they took it literally. She burned the toast. You're out of here. Anything. If they wanted to switch wives, they'd apply that scripture. They'd find something wrong. Switch wives. Here, law says I'm to give you a divorce. Jesus said, you don't understand what that's for. When a person, from a sexual standpoint, physical standpoint, violates their marriage vows, they've broken the vows of God. But there's no other reason. And if you divorce your wife and you want to marry somebody else, it's adultery. It's adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's a reference to Leviticus 19:12 and Deuteronomy 23:21. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Some of us don't have to worry about that one. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. James repeats this in James chapter 5, verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's basically what he's saying. What they would do in making deals with one another, they wanted to convince people that what they were doing was telling the truth. When you picked an object that was the most unmovable, if you took an oath on the city of Jerusalem, what are the chances of the city of Jerusalem moving and not be there anymore? It'll be there. It's always going to be there. You had to keep your oath as long as the city was there. If you took an oath on the palm tree out front, you had to keep your oath until somebody moved the palm tree. When you took an oath, and people would actually see your word based on the object that you would take an oath on. Some people would even use the Lord's name. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Literally, don't bring the name of the Lord into worthless situations. Here I am trying to convince you I'm telling you the truth. You should trust me, as God is my witness. The Lord says, don't bring me into this. Just tell him yes. Let your yes be yes. If you mean what you say, then say it. See? If you mean yes, say yes. And if you mean no, say no. But you shouldn't trust me because I bring the Lord into it. You know how many times people brought the Lord into it and they broke it within 5 seconds. They're gone. They're out of here. You let your own word be your word, see? Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, which was the outer coat, which was the only thing lawful for a person to sue you for, the cloak was the one that kept you warm at night, and you were not allowed to take someone's cloak, but you could sue them for the tunic. He says, if they sue you and they take away your tunic, let them have the cloak too. Wasn't even lawful for them to take it. Here, take my cloak too. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Question comes up, what happens if you get attacked? You're going down the street, a gang attacks you. What are you supposed to do? You say, go ahead and beat me up. Is that what Jesus is saying? This is all in light of following the Lord, in the light of Roman persecution. You come home from work, if you were a Jew, you come home from work and go to walk in the door, a Roman soldier, legally, could come up and tell you, take this message to the next town. It could be a mile away. It's like, look, I just got off work. Who do you think you are? I got a family. And the government wants me, forcing me to do a government job, you know. Walk a mile. Take the message a mile. Jesus said, don't stick up for your rights. Not only go the mile, say, hey, you got two messages? I'll go to the second city too. If that Roman soldier comes up and slaps you in the face, which is another expression of contempt, turn to him the other also. It's all in light of suffering for Christ. Instead of fighting for your rights and suffer and be blessed for following Christ. If you have to suffer for it, then take it willingly, just like Jesus did. He suffered and did not open his mouth. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know how the Jews interpreted that? Their neighbor were the other Jews. The enemy was everybody who's not a Jew. Very easy to do that. You know, when you're with people you like, you love them, and your enemies are the people you don't like. You know, put them in those two categories. So the Jew was the neighbor, and the non-Jewish person was the enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You're telling a Jew to love everybody who's not a Jew. Boy, talk about getting under somebody's skin. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. The word curse does not mean to swear at. It is a religious term. It means people who pray against you, wishing a curse to happen to you. If people wish a curse upon you, you speak well of them. Don't speak evil of them. Don't repay evil for evil. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good people, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48 is the clincher. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect in Greek means fulfilled in purpose. It does not mean perfect in performance. There's a lot of people, I've heard it on radio and television, where people quote this verse, said, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that means, you know, no sin, no, I mean, everything's perfect. The word perfect in Greek means perfect or fulfilled in purpose. The purpose for which God saved me was to be His Son and that He might represent Himself through me. What did Jesus do when they came to Him to crucify Him? Did He fight against them? No. In fact, they came to him in the garden, remember, with clubs and torches. Here he is with a little band of men. They came with Roman guards and officers. And they came up and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And they all fell over. He could have walked right out. When he said, "I am," he was reciting the name of Jehovah of the Old Testament. "I am." And they all fell over, showing his power. See, he was in total control of the situation. So all the soldiers get up and brush themselves off, and basically, I'm paraphrasing. So what's the matter, fellas? Now who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. So he voluntarily went. And Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself." They thought they had him. He could have called down 10,000 legions of angels if he wanted to. But he voluntarily went to the cross to die for our sins. But not only did he die for us, he was spitefully used. They put a blindfold around him, and the soldiers came up and hit him in the face and said, "Okay, you're the Son of God, you're blindfolded, tell us which soldier hit you." And they would beat him up. They whipped him, placed a crown of thorns upon his head. Here's the man. Here's this man who is the Son of God. He could have just stood up and just, with a snap of the fingers, just annihilated the whole group if he wanted to. But he was persecuted and spitefully used so that he could go to the cross for you and for me. He was treated by the world in hatred and spite. And he did it without complaining. And you know what he said once they nailed him to the cross and hiked him up there on the cross in crucifixion? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He prayed for them. He prayed for their forgiveness. He submitted himself to the persecution and the suffering. Instead of sticking up for his rights, he surrendered and voluntarily suffered the persecution. That was the love that Christ showed.